Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel, the book of 1 Samuel, this fantastic book of 1 Samuel. We're going to pick it up today, chapter 23, verse 24. And in our last lecture, we saw David met up with Saul's son Jonathan once again. And Jonathan was offering a word of encouragement to David. I think David is not clear. You know, he knows through Samuel that Samuel anointed him king and obviously told him he was going to be the next king of Israel. But nobody was telling David when or how is this change of power supposed to come about. Jonathan is giving encouragement to David, as we studied in chapter 23. But there are people who are still thinking that Saul will be the king of Israel for long term. And they're trying to please the king by betraying David. And we had that group, the Ziphites, this all happening in southern Judah. And that southern Judah was pretty rough. There was some wilderness areas. There's some mountainous areas there that it's pretty rough going. And the hill Ziph was situate about 150 feet above the terrain around it, almost on all sides. So the point, the Ziphites had a good view of everything that was going on for miles around them. And they spotted David and his men. They got word to Saul that they had spotted David, and if he would come, he could get him. And he said, "Oh, praise the Lord," Saul did. "The Lord has delivered David into my hands," and that nothing further from the truth could be. But that's what Saul was thinking. And Saul sent word back to the Ziphites, "You put spies on him that stay with him and keep an eye on where he is, and I'll come with my men, and if we have to, we'll go door to door, and we'll find David, and I'll finally have him to where I can kill him." So with that is where we leave it up. David and his men are in Maon, which is south of Hebron by quite a while. It's about as far south as you can go in Judah, kind of sums it up. But let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. 1 Samuel 23, verse 24. "And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon." Jeshimon means desolation. And this part of southern Judah is very desolate. But Maon is even further south of Hebron than Ziph, where the Ziphims told Saul, "Come and get him." Verse 25. "Saul also and his men went to seek him," referring to David, "and they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock," probably better translated, "he came down from the mountain, and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon." Satan trying to destroy the seed line through which Messiah would come. The prophets had said the word of God that through the son of Jesse, David, would come the Messiah. And again, Satan's doing his very best, his dead level best, to see that that seed line is cut off before David can have children. And of course, it would be Nathan, David's son, through which Messiah would come. God not about to let the devil have the victory. God wins, Satan loses. 26. "And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain." Now that's pretty close. They're only separated by this one mountain. "And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed," they circled or encircled David and his men round about to take them. Now, you watch for God's hand in delivering David once again. Verse 27. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, Haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. And you know Saul had to think, whoa, the Philistines, that's a lot more important than David. We can get David another time. Well, was that just a coincidence that the Philistines attacked Israel? No, it wasn't a coincidence. God is in control. Verse 28. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called that place Selahama-Lekoth. Selahama-Lekoth means rock of the divisions. And that's all there was dividing the armies of Saul and David and his men. One mountain. And God delivered David and his men once again. In our next chapter, chapter 24, David flees to the safety of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is a very rough terrain, a mountainous place where they have a lot of, about the only thing you find there of a natural sense would be mountain goats. I mean, that's how steep the mountains were. The only thing that could get around on that would be the mountain goats. But that area, the region, is spotted with numerous caves, caverns, if you will. And some of them were quite large and suitable for hiding place in the time of David. And indeed, that area is even known to be the home to many outlaws who are on the run from the law, criminals, if you will, even unto this day. Chapter 24, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Many were anxious to betray David. They didn't know that Samuel had anointed David king of Israel and God had rejected Saul in his kingship. They're still trying to please Saul, hoping to receive his blessing. En-Gedi is about 6 to 7 hours walking distance from Maon. And again, it's very steep with many cliffs and caves. Verse 2. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. We even have the name of it, the rocks of the wild goats. That's how steep it is. Now, we see here that Saul does not give up easily. Time and time, attempt and attempt to get David has failed, but he's persistent. You got to give him that. Satan is persistent as well. If you think Satan takes a day off or takes a vacation, excuse me, you would be wrong. Now, David has approximately 600 men at this time, so Saul hand picking out 3,000 chosen men, it states. And they outnumber David's men 5 to 1. But that doesn't matter. You know, when you have God watching out over you like he was watching out over David at the Selahama-Lekoth, the rock of the divisions, you have nothing to worry about. Verse 3. And he came to the sheepcocks, or the folds, by the way. There was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet. This is a figure of speech, a Hebraism. That means he went in to get some shut-eye, to get some sleep. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Now, pick this up. Understand, David and his men are already in the very same cave in the arteries. The cave that Saul chose to get some sleep, no doubt not with all 3,000 of his men, but you can bet he had a few select men with him. But he's in the same cave that David is in and his men. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. This is covertly. David will not kill Saul. He has too much respect for the fact that Saul was anointed by God, and he may not respect the man Saul, but he respects the position that Saul holds as king. This, the Lord said unto thee. There was not a prophet that came to David and said, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand. What David's men are saying is this situation, it's like God is directing you to where you can take out your enemy. I mean, how else would it be that David and his men were already in this cave and Saul comes waltzing into the same cave? You would think that that is divine control there. In other words, God caused Saul to come into the cave where we were, meaning that he's delivering your enemy into your hand. Verse 5, And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. His conscience bothered him. And he didn't really do any harm to Saul. Certainly not as much as if he would have taken his sword or his spear and run Saul through, which is what David's men wanted him to do. You see, not only is David tired of running from Saul, and if not Saul directly, his military, his servants, David's men are getting tired of Saul trying to kill them as well. Let's take the enemy out while we have the chance. Verse 6. And he said unto his men, David did, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, referring to Saul. The Lord's anointed, and he was anointed by Samuel to be king of Israel, although God had rejected him and the Spirit of God had left him, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. And David still respects the fact that he is anointed by Samuel. He is the king. Again, if he not respecting the man Saul, he's respecting the position that Saul held. Verse 7. So David stayed or stopped his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. Some of David's men were encouraging him to kill Saul. They were tired of running from him and his servants. Verse 8. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, My lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself in humble respect to the king. Again, for the position of king, if not to the man. Verse 9. And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt? Why do you listen to those who are saying that David wants to kill you, wants to murder you? He just proved that he could have killed him, and that's the point that he made in cutting off part of his cloak. Let's call it, skirt, I believe, but it's a cloak that he cut part of it off. He's going to utilize that to prove to Saul that he indeed could have hurt him had he chosen to. Verse 10. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. I could have killed you, Saul, had I chosen to. And some of my men bade me kill thee. But mine eye spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, referring to Saul, for he is the Lord's anointed. Saul is the king. And David is not sure at this point in time. He knows that there's going to be a change of power, but he has not been advised how that change is going to come about, or when, for that matter. Verse 11. Moreover, my father, and this is an expression of a childlike reverence for God's anointed. You know, Jesse was David's father, not Saul, but he's saying this in a respect. See the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. I'm not trying to kill you. I'm just a poor man on the run for my life, and I could have killed you, but I did not. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. And the Lord said, touch not mine anointed, and also vengeance belongeth to me. David's leaving that up to God. Judge between Saul and myself. And you elect, take that to heart. When someone oppresses you or wrongs you, you don't have to strike back at them. Just wait 3 months, 6 months down the road. I've seen it time and time again that God will avenge His anointed. He'll take care of it. You can take it to the bank. Verse 13. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon him. I'm not a wicked man. Only that proverb is only a wicked man would seek revenge. And he's saying, I don't seek revenge against you. And you said, David had done nothing but good for Saul. And here lately, all he's been getting is bad from Saul. David's making a pretty good statement for himself in his defense here. Verse 14. After whom is the king of Israel come out? Question. After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? David's saying, I'm harmless. I'm but a poor man on the run. I can't do you any harm. A dead dog neither barks nor bites. A flea is one of the most insignificant creatures of God's creation. Of course, unless that flea is biting you. Verse 15. The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. And the Lord did deliver David out of Saul's hand over and over and over. David spoke the truth, and spoke the truth very well there. With the cutting off of part of his cloak, he made a very good point there. Will Saul hear the words of David intelligently? And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. No evil spirit present in Saul at this point. I think the presence of God's spirit upon David, Saul might could have sensed that somewhat, and that affected his behavior. But Saul realizes that David has done nothing but good for him, and he has returned the good from David with evil, with wicked, pursuing him, trying to kill him. Verse 17. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good whereas I have rewarded the evil. I'm not trying to kill you, but you spared my life, is what Saul is saying. He's not trying to kill Saul, in other words, but he spared his life. He could have killed him. Verse 18. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, forasmuch as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killedest me not. I waltzed right into the cave that you and your men were sleeping in. And they must have been sleeping pretty soundly for David to approach him to cut off part of his cloak. But again, the time that he cut off his cloak, he could have just as easily run him through with a sword or a spear. David was more fit to rule the kingdom of Israel at this point in time. I think Saul is beginning to realize that as well. There'll be further proof of that in chapter 25, verse 19. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well? Will he let him go away healthy? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. I hope the Lord is good to you because you were good to me. And now, behold, I, this is Saul, know well that thou shalt surely be king. There's confirmation that Saul realizes his days as the king of Israel are numbered. And that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. And will that kingdom ever be established in his hand? You see, it's prophesied and promised by our Father that it would be through David that Messiah would come, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Saul rejected David successful. And we're going to see now that Saul is going to petition David for some favorable treatment of his family. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed, my family, after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And it was common practice at this point in time and years after that when a king took over, that oftentimes he had every male in the former king's family killed. Why? Well, it eliminated competition for the kingship. In fact, God would utilize that very punishment as judgment to several of the kings of Israel after the nation split from Judah and the 10 tribes, northern tribes of Israel. There were several kings of Israel that every male in their family was exterminated as part of God's judgment. Ahab come to mind, verse 22. And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men got them up unto the hold, the stronghold, not about to let their guard down. David is not going to be fooled by the sweet words of Saul at this point. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. David, again, not going to let his guard down as far as Saul is concerned. David is no fool. And that's a perfect lead-in to chapter 25, where we have a character by the name of Nabal. His very name means dolt or fool. Chapter 25, verse 1. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him. They mourned for him and buried him in his house, or near his house on his property, obviously, at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, fact that Samuel passed away, he would be approximately 98 years old. And the people did mourn Samuel. You see, he was put on a level with Moses as far as those that were capable of interceding on the part of the people before God. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1, God was so angry with, I think it was Judah at the time, that he said, if Samuel and Moses were here to speak on your behalf, I would not hear them. So again, Samuel on a level with Moses as far as intercessors are concerned. Verse 2. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great. He was a wealthy man. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Carmel means paradise if you translate it. It's a very lovely area. Now, David's provisions were probably running fairly low at this time. Sheep shearing time was a time of great happiness and joy. It was a feast, if you will. It was party time. You might recall the patriarch Judah, whenever they had sheep shearing time, he was the first one in line for the sheep shearing. Of course, he had a taste for the foreign women was his problem, which caused some problems. But it's sheep shearing time, and it's a time of happiness and joy, and time to enjoy the fruits of your labors. Verse 3. Now the name of the man was Nabal. Nabal, again, means dolt or fool, if you translate it. And the name of his wife was Abigail. Abigail means father's joy. And I'm sure after you read the description of her that she was a joy to her father, at least until she married Nabal the fool. And she was a woman of good understanding. She was an intelligent woman. She'll prove that in our next lecture. And of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings. And he was of the house of Caleb. That would be the tribe of Judah. Churlish means he was cruel. That he probably obtained his wealth in a crooked manner. He had ill-gotten gains. Verse 4. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. Party time and lots of food. David had protected Nabal's shepherds and his possessions, his flocks, from marauding bands, we'll see in our next lecture. And David sent out 10 young men. And David said unto the young men, get ye up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. Ask him if it's peace in my name. That's a common salutation. Is it peace? And thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, referring to Nabal, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. A good friendly salutation. Now comes David's request of Nabal. Verse 7. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds, which were with us or near us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them. All the while they were in Carmel. In fact, we protected them from the marauding bands. We stole nothing, and we protected what you owned from the marauding bands. And remember, David in his youth was a shepherd. So the idea of keeping account of the livestock was ingrained in David's head. You want to make sure every single one is accounted for. Verse 8. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Ask your shepherds if we weren't there, and we didn't bother them. In fact, we helped them. Wherefore, let the young men, my young men, in other words, find favor in thine eyes. For we come in a good day. It's a festival day, a day of celebration. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David, claiming Nabal's fatherly goodwill by referring to himself to his son David. In other words, share your good fortune. My men are hungry, and 600 men, and probably many of them had their wives and family, children with them as well. That's a lot of mouths to feed. And note, David didn't state a specific number of sheep. He didn't say, give us 200 of your sheep and we'll leave the rest alone. He left it up to Nabal. Nabal, you decide what you can afford to give to your servant David. Verse 9. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal. Remember, his name means fool. He's about to prove that his name is accurate. According to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. They stated their case as David instructed them to do, and then they stopped, or they sat down. What will the fool's response be? Verse 10. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Now he's calling David a runaway from his master, Saul. That's not going to set well with David at all, particularly after David had been friendly to the shepherds that were watching over Nabal's possessions, his flocks. But we'll come back and see how this all turns out in our next lecture. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It's getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13, 23, Behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. No shipping and handling. Just call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also mail your request to Shepherd's Chapel, P.O. Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas, 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing negative out about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. And if you're studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. You know, we get a report that shows where the hits from around the world on our website come from, and I'm proud to say a large number of the hits are where we have a strong military presence around the world. And those of you who study via the Internet and you're serving our country, I want to thank you for serving our country, and God bless you. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Ask Him for help when you need help. Ask Him for protection when you're being attacked by Satan. He's there for you. Don't hesitate to ask. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, sicknesses in families, Father, addictions to alcohol, drugs. You know, Father, if it is your will, a special blessing on each of these. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, and heal in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And thank you, Father. All right, let's go to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. First up today, we have Bob in Louisiana. And Bob asks, Revelation chapter 11, verse 7 talks about the beast of the bottomless pit making war against the two witnesses. When was this beast thrown in this pit? Well, it's not written, but the beast is the same beast as the one of Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. And that is Antichrist. We do know that Michael cast the Antichrist and his angels out of heaven in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 and the following verses. That is when I would guess he goes into the bottomless pit. But he doesn't stay there very long. He comes out of the pit and goes to work. He knows he has but a short time. Teddy in California, do you teach about polygamy? Does God approve of it? Well, God approved of a man having multiple wives when he tasked humans with populating the earth. We are, as Christians, supposed to obey civil laws. Polygamy is against civil law. It's a violation of the law. Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, and the following verses, where Jesus taught us that we should pay our taxes and we should also obey civil law. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. You know, you can't serve God if you are in prison for violating civil law. Eleanor from Kansas. My question is, I noticed that in the Bible it refers to a day as from evening to evening. Is that a day to God for us instead of morning to morning? Did Jesus on the ninth hour die, meaning that the day began at 6 p.m. the day before? No, you're confused by the fact that the Hebrews went by a different set of hours in the day than the Gentiles. And when it states that Jesus was on the cross and about the ninth hour, he said, Ela, Ela, lama sabachthani. And the ninth hour on the Hebrew day would be approximately 3 p.m. on the Gentiles' day. If you have a companion Bible, make a note of Appendix 165. It has a very nice diagram, easy to understand, and explains the difference between the Hebrew hours of the day and the Gentile hours of the day. Linda from Florida, what does the Lord of hosts mean? Well, you find that in one place, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 16. The Lord, of course, is Yahweh. The host in the Hebrew tongue there in Isaiah is Tzabah. And it means a mass of persons, especially organized for war. The host of heavens can also be the angels of God and others as well, meaning Satan's angels. Bridget in Kentucky, is the army that God is putting, we just had a question about the host, is the army that God is putting together in heaven a literal army or is it symbolic? Can you talk a little bit about this? Yes, I'd be happy to. Now, you think spiritual, Bridget and others as well. But there is definitely an army assembled in heaven. Jesus returns, this time not as a babe in swaddling clothing, but as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's riding on a white war horse this time. He has an army with him when he comes back. The armies which are in heaven follow him on white horses as well. I can visualize Jesus returning on a white war horse, and I look over his shoulder and I see a sergeant riding hard behind him. You know who I'm talking about. Most of you. Fanny in Alabama, some Bible teachers say when Armageddon happens, Israel will be at peace with no fear of attacks from other nations, and that they have few war machines to defend themselves. What is your view on this? Well, my view is not really important, but God's view is Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2, which has to do with the return, the second advent of Jesus Christ. Just before the second advent, it states that God will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle just before Jesus returns, which is when he returns, that's when the battle of Armageddon and Haman Gog occur. Deb from Pennsylvania, I have recently started listening to your teachings. I appreciate the way you put things in simple terms for people to understand. I have two questions. When someone says they are a Christian, what does that mean? Well, it means that they believe on Jesus Christ and they do the best they can to follow his example that he set for us. Can you go to heaven if you're not baptized? Well, some teach that you must be baptized to enter the kingdom of God. They take that incorrectly from John chapter 3, verse 5, which reads that you must be born of water to enter the kingdom of God. And what it's talking about there in John chapter 3 is that you have to be born of woman. What's the first thing that happens before a child is born? The woman's water breaks, born of water, as opposed to the fallen angels who refused to be born of woman. They will not enter the kingdom of God, the eternity. They're doomed to the lake of fire just like Satan is. Clara in Oklahoma, I would like to know the truth about marriage. I currently live with my boyfriend. We call each other husband and wife, but we're not legally married yet. What is God's true law on this subject? I feel like we are living in sin every day, but my boyfriend says that man wrote the scriptures on marriage, that God didn't. Please help us resolve this. We are trying to live God's word, but can't if we don't know what that is. Thank you so much. Well, you're welcome. Now, in God's word, and I guess your husband meant that man wrote the vows that people take when they're married. And for the most part, that's true. God did say that a man will leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. In God's eyes, when a man covers a woman with his skirt, which is a figure of speech that means when they have intercourse, that they're married. And if you are, we teach here at the chapel, if you are of possible childbearing age, or children are a possibility as a result of your marriage, we advise you to get a civil marriage license. Why? That protects the rights of the children in the event that the relationship sours and there's a separation in the future. Alan in Washington, where in 1 Peter chapter 4 does it say that many believed Christ when he went and preached to the spirits in prison? I know it must be there, but I cannot find the reference to the many believed part that I've heard you and Pastor Arnold mention. Let's back up, though, and cover 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 is where it says that Jesus, after the crucifixion, he went to the prisoners. He went to those who had passed away under the law, and he preached the gospel, the good news of Christ, to them, and many believed. and verses 5 and 6. In verse 5 of chapter 4, 1 Peter, it states God is ready to judge the living and the dead. Think spiritual. We're talking the spiritually dead. In verse 6, for this cause was the gospel preached to them that are spiritually dead, that they be converted and cross the gulf. That means that many heard the words of Jesus and believed. Bertie and Tony from Florida, we watch you every day. I am 77 and have been active for the Lord a long time. My husband is 64. We love you very much, and my husband Tony would like to have you for a personal friend. Well, we can be friends. Did you go to college, or how did you obtain your knowledge of the Word? Well, I am a college graduate, but I did not major or minor in theology or religious studies in another field. How did I gain my knowledge? Well, I studied under one of the best Bible teachers for many, many years, Pastor Arnold Murray. And those studies go all the way back when I was a teenager. That's how Shepherd's Chapel basically got started, was my brother David, younger brother David, and I would have friends who would ask questions about the Bible. And we'd say, well, we don't know, but I can tell you somebody who can answer your question. And we started Wednesday night Bible studies in the living room of our home. Well, the living room soon filled up. The living room and the dining room soon filled up. The living room and the dining room and the hallway and the kitchen soon filled up. And we had to buy a roller skating rink in Gravette, Arkansas, which is where our first church, if you will, was located. And it has grown continually since that time. Keep studying. Rena in Mississippi. When was the devil put back in heaven? I thought the devil was already thrown out. Well, if he were already thrown out, we would be able to see him here on earth. He's not been thrown out. Revelation 12:6 and the following verses is where Michael and his angels war against Satan and his angels. Michael wins and boots him out onto earth. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, when the Satan was attempting to tempt Christ, what did Jesus say? He said to the devil, "Get thee hence," which means get behind me, Satan. Where is Jesus now? Jesus is in heaven. Satan is behind Jesus. He is also in heaven until Michael boots him out. Troy in Oklahoma. When Cain went to the land of Nod and took a wife, what race was his wife? Well, it doesn't state specifically in Genesis chapter 4 what race his wife was of. She obviously had to be of the sixth day creation that were created in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and the following verses. Dorothy in Illinois. And I enjoy Shepherd's Chapel. I have learned much from your teaching. I'm 81 years old and have been a part-time pastor for 16 years to a small congregation. I watch your program and love it when you answer questions. For years, I have a religious leader to explain Urim and Thummim. No one can give me a clear answer. In Exodus 28, verses 29 and 30, I found that the names mean perfect knowledge and the words mean lights and perfections. They are Hebrew words. Were they stones? So it isn't written as to what exactly the material was. You won't find an answer to satisfy your curiosity in the Bible. The Urim and Thummim, it's almost assumed like Moses and the people knew what it was when God explained that that's what he wanted the priest to carry in the ephod. And of course, for those of you who don't know, the Urim and Thummim was a means by which the priest, the high priest, could inquire of the Lord when there was a major decision. Should we go up to war against the Philistines, for example? And they would bring the high priest and could have him inquire of the Lord. Excuse me. James from Ohio, I heard you say that we were to receive our spiritual bodies during the first one resurrection. I think you mean the first. I thought it took place during the second death. We received our spiritual bodies when God created our souls in the first earth and heaven age. When we were conceived in the flesh, God placed our spirit in the embryo, in the womb. And then when the flesh dies, we step out of our flesh bodies and we're back in our spiritual bodies only. Now, the first resurrection, I think you're confused about that. You read about in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5 and 6. Now, it is only for those who don't take the mark of the beast, the overcomers, God's elect, if you will. And they take part in the first resurrection, and the second death has no power over them. The second death, of course, is the death of the soul. Everyone else, as it's written there in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, remains dead for the 1,000 years, the millennium. And, of course, it's talking about spiritually dead, not death of the flesh. Martha in Virginia, thank you for teaching. It's a passion, a labor of love, believe me. And thanks to your staff. Question, the third spirits that followed Satan in the first age, are they all the races of today? Please explain and leave nothing out. Thank you so much, Martha. Well, you're welcome and we're glad you're studying with us. Now, the third of God's angels that followed Satan at Satan's rebellion in the first earth age, those souls were distributed into all the different races. I see no reason that God wouldn't have had to put them in each of the races. Now, don't ask me to document that. That's just my opinion. Juanita in Alabama, when you're married, is the husband the head and the wife the tail? Whew, man, I sure wouldn't explain it that way. My wife would have my tail. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be in subjection to your husbands. And then it goes on to say in verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, I quoted earlier, therefore shall a man leave his mother and his father and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. One flesh does nothing to offend itself. In other words, one spouse should do nothing that offends the other spouse. John in New York, why did God tell Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, and the following verses, because that tree was the serpent. A tree is a human body, had the trunk and the arms and legs are the limbs of the tree. That was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 of Genesis, when the serpent was beguiling Eve, God said, don't eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent said, you won't die, which was a lie, but your eyes will be opened and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Why? Because she had partaken of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, it states there, Paul says, I'm very jealous of you. I'm afraid as the serpent beguiled Mother Eve, the word beguiled, get your Strong's Concordance, check it out. It's expateo in the Greek. It means wholly seduced, and that's the only meaning for it. So Paul was worried that as the serpent seduced, wholly seduced Eve in the Garden of Eden, we also would be deceived. Shirlene in Indiana, where in the Bible does it say God hated Esau? There are two scriptures actually that serve as a second witness to each other. Malachi chapter 1 verse 3, Romans chapter 9 verse 13. And you might ask, well, how could God hate anyone? Well, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. It's made very clear in His Word. Why did God hate Esau? Obviously for what he did in the first earth age. The fact that he traded his heritage for a bowl of red pottage gives us a hint as to what kind of character Esau was. Linda from Wisconsin. And Linda, I'm going to hold off, and I promise you'll be first up when we come back in our next lesson. And I want you all to know that I love you a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying God's Word. You make time each day in your busy schedule. Never too busy to spend some time with your Heavenly Father. And when He looks down and He sees you reading the letter that He wrote to you, the Bible, it makes His day. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important this, you stay in His Word. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus, Yeshua, our Messiah, He is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding.